Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. We are approaching the end of Matthew, it feels like, with lightning speed. We've got this week. Next week, Pastor Don will be preaching. And then we have five more messages in the book of Matthew. So turn with me as we turn to this pivotal passage in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 27. It says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him. They took the reed and struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put a charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. For months and even years in one sense, we have been traveling to the cross. And this morning we finally arrive. We finally arrive to the cross. And before we jump into this passage and walk through it, I felt this week it was necessary to make two clarifications. Two things that we need to clarify before we go through this passage, or else I fear you're going to run the risk of being confused or disappointed with what Matthew has written for you. You see, for years, you have become familiar with what happened on the cross, but not everything that's influencing the way you think about the cross is from the Bible. Our generation, it feels, more than any other, seems obsessed with wanting to see what happened on the cross in a way that God didn't provide for us because of popular depictions like the Passion of the Christ, the Passion plays that many of us are familiar with, famous paintings, other things like that. People have been trained to come to this section of Scripture and they read this and expect or even demand that Scripture does something that Scripture never says it does and never will do. Because Scripture doesn't claim to even offer what people often look for, that's why people start to find extra-biblical sources so much more appealing when it comes to things like the cross. The majority of what we've grown accustomed to in our focus on the cross is actually not found in the New Testament. For many, the picture of the cross that they have in their head ends up being a product of some of the things in the Bible, but much more added to it from outside of Scripture. For instance, when I read this passage, did you notice what Matthew actually said about the crucifixion? Look at verse 35. "And when they had crucified him," and that's it. Matthew doesn't tell you how long the thorns were. Matthew doesn't tell you how big the nails were. Matthew doesn't tell you where they placed the nails, which hand it went in first. Matthew doesn't say anything like what we're used to focusing on. He's what I consider surprisingly modest. To many readers, he's not nearly as descriptive as what you've grown accustomed to, and I would even add what you often demand. But remember, this is a divine book. God breathed this book out through men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God tells you what to focus on when it comes to the cross. As weird as it is to hear, Matthew does not focus nearly as much on the physical misery of the cross as we often do, though that aspect is certainly there. It's just there in a more implied way. Again, I'm going to point out things along the way. There is some color we need to fill in so you can kind of understand what's going on. I don't want to overreact to what we've done and downplay how incomprehensibly horrible the cross was. That is not my focus or my goal this morning. I don't want to make it seem like you can read this the same way you read a recipe. That's not the point I'm trying to make. One of the reasons that the gospel writers may not have played up many of the things we often do is because their audience was very familiar with crucifixion. Crucifixion lasted around 1,000 years. The Romans didn't invent it. They just got really good at it. And it lasted after Jesus for a few years. So they were very familiar with it. That may be one reason they don't focus on it. But no matter why they don't, the fact remains they don't focus on the things that we often focus on. The explicit descriptions of physical suffering that we often find most of the emotional appeal to are lacking in Scripture. Instead, God makes his focus clear. Look at verse 31. They mocked him. Verse 39. They derided him. Verse 41. They mocked him. Verse 44. They reviled him. This is the theme of the section. God is clear. What is front and center in our passage this morning is that Jesus is being mocked. Not the details that we so often expect. And so as we go through this morning, I want you to grow in your conviction that God knew what he was doing when he gave you a book, not a DVD. God could have made a movie of this, and he did not. God wrote a book. He wanted you to read words that involve syntax and sentence structure and descriptions that he inspired the writers to write, not so often what we've grown accustomed to. So that's the first clarification I want to make, is that when we jump into a passage like this, you need to remember the New Testament is modestly descriptive in the way it talks about Jesus being crucified. Secondly, I want to highlight how easy it is for us to read the Gospels and we walk away with this imbalanced view of Jew and Gentile. It's easy to read the Gospels and we go, well, those Jews, they obviously rejected Jesus. We read a lot of condemnation of the Jews in the Gospels. Jesus blasted the Pharisees, the religious leaders, all those people. We get that. The Jews overwhelmingly rejected him. Last week, we just read of the crowds chanting for Jesus to be crucified. We get that. What we often do is we go, yeah, in those same Gospels, the Gentiles are presented pretty positively. There's one centurion who actually makes Jesus marvel at his faith, and he says, I haven't found anything like this in Israel. So it's easy to walk away and think, well, the Jews overwhelmingly rejected Jesus, Gentiles overwhelmingly received Jesus, and that's the way we see things. But this passage is so helpful because it reminds you that that's not an accurate view at all. The overwhelming majority of Jews did reject Christ, and the overwhelming majority of Gentiles did reject Christ. The overwhelming majority of everyone rejected Christ. That's actually how I wanted to outline this passage. As I was reading it, I noticed how Matthew has a clear focus on the mocking coming from the Roman soldiers, Gentiles, and then he gives you a clear focus on the mocking coming from the Jews. So that will be our simple outline this morning. Point number one, Jesus is mocked by the Gentiles. You got to remember where we've left off last week. Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane. He was taken to Annas, then Caiaphas, and then once that sun cracked and it starts to rise, they go back before Caiaphas. They take him to Pilate. Pilate wants nothing to do with this, sends him to Herod. Herod mocks him and sends him back to Pilate. Then Pilate finally condemns him to be scourged and crucified. And so we left as Jesus is publicly presented outside of Pilate's place, because the Jews wouldn't go in, and he's presented outside, and he's just been condemned to go be scourged and to be crucified. That's when verse 27 happens. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. So these Roman soldiers, they gather around Jesus, take him into Pilate's headquarters now, and the whole battalion is before him. Again, that could be as many as 600 people. To these pagan soldiers, Jesus is just a nobody. I mean, imagine how prideful they would be in treating Jesus, who is a part of their conquered people and supposedly a king of their conquered people. And by the time he arrives to them, he's already battered and bruised. Jesus is before them, and they think, this is the king of the Jews? mean, think of how prideful they would have been in their ridicule of him. These men have absolutely no religious motivation in what they're doing. They're not offended because Jesus claimed to be God. They're not offended because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. That would be what I mean by religious motivation. They're just hateful, and they're ignorantly hateful. And I don't mean innocently, I mean ignorantly. To them, Jesus is another fool that they're just ruling over. And if this is the king of the Jews, I mean, how terrible are these people? This is their king? And they take Jesus, and they gather the whole battalion. Like I said, could be up to 600 people. A battalion was a tenth of another number that we have, and so we know 6,000, a tenth of that, 600. It certainly would have been a formidable crowd, because one of the things the Romans were very clear on is crowd control. And if the Jews are outside causing this riot early in the morning, screaming for this thing to be done, forcing Pilate's hand, I have just imagined they have as many soldiers there as they want to make sure this doesn't get out of control. So all these men are now in front of Jesus. They take him into Pilate's headquarters. And so in your head, picture, you know, three and a half times the people in this room, all Roman soldiers, and all of them are ready to mock and ridicule Jesus. The first thing they do, Matthew says, is strip Jesus of his clothes, and they place this robe on him, which gets us into what I meant earlier by implied pain. Matthew doesn't say it, but it's so obvious. Jesus was first bruised and bloodied when he was before the Jewish leaders. And then we didn't read it in Matthew, but in another gospel, one of the ways Pilate tried to get rid of Jesus was just by giving him a light flogging, but it didn't work. And so Jesus has already been bruised, and now he's been lightly flogged, and then he gets scourged. And now, with all those open wounds that his clothes were put back on, now these soldiers take those clothes off and put this robe on him. Again, this is what I mean by the implied pain. Where Jesus stood at this moment, his flesh would have been destroyed. From his back to his sides to his front, his face, everything would have been destroyed. And one author said that he would have been so mangled that even his most loved people would not have recognized him in this moment. So almost his whole body is an open wound. And after the scourging, they put his normal clothes back on him. Now they take him here and they take those off and they put this robe on him, obviously reopening the wounds that had started to stick to the clothes he was wearing. Again, that would have been painful. I'm not trying to minimize that, but that's not Matthew's focus. Matthew's focus is they did this to make fun of him. It's like, okay, you're a king? Oh man, this is great. You're a king? Well, here's your robe, king. And you know what else you need? Verse 29. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. You got a robe. You need a crown too, king. Again, they're grabbing this plant to twist it and turn it into a crown so that it goes on his head. And the text doesn't say they pressed it on his head like we often say. They could have. But the point is they're making fun of him. You're a king? Here's your crown. Here's your robe. Again, just putting it on someone's head would have been painful. And here they are making fun of Jesus, and they realize they forgot something else. So then they grab this reed. It says they put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, this worship position, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" You know, they have dressed Jesus up the way you would a child if he wanted to be a king. They dress him up, and they mock him with their words as though he's their new king. The way you would receive a king is with words just like this. And so they say, while kneeling, "Behold, our king, Jesus, King of the Jews." Again, these men are hardened and they're ruthless. Just imagine doing this to anyone. Imagine doing these things to anyone, your greatest enemy, and it would be unbearable. But then you think they did this to the treasure of heaven. They did this to their creator in flesh. You're not going to get a better picture of man's depravity than these scenes of the crucifixion. Man, after all these years, has finally gotten his hands on God, and this is what man does. They ignorantly mock and torture and ridicule him. These men dress Jesus up with a fake crown and a fake robe, a fake scepter, and then verse 30 happens. And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Again, they approach Jesus, and with such a universal sign for contempt, they spit on him. I mean, you go to any country in the world, at almost any time in the world, I don't care what language people speak, they know what this means. You can give me the dirtiest look you want. You can slap me, even punch me. And it's not going to bring the shame on me that a spit will. That's what they do to Jesus. On top of that, in between spitting, it seems, they start hitting him. They take that scepter, the reed they've given him, and they start hitting him on the head. So I don't know if they press the crown down, but it, in one sense, is irrelevant, because now with that crown of thorns on his head, they're hitting him on the head. You just can't imagine how painful this would have been. Pain with wearing it, but now pain with it being pounded down. Again, if you treated an animal like this, you would rightly get in trouble. No one in this room could watch you do this to any animal that you hate. Just ridicule and torture and mock. I would even say if you treated Hitler this way, many people would shed tears. So that's why I'm not convinced when people watch a movie like The Passion of the Christ and they cry, they mistake that sometimes for a love for Jesus. No, this is just such an inhumane way to treat anyone. I don't care who you watch walk through this, you're going to be torn apart. But here we are watching them do this to our glorious Lord. And I'll remind you, this is what we're watching as he's willingly going through this. Never before, never after has there been such a contrast of someone so worthy of honor and treated so poorly. These men were doing this, it seems like, while laughing and having a blast. And then, for whatever reason, they've had their fill and they're done. Verse 31 says, and when they had mocked him, it's almost either they were tired, I mean, you can only swing so long, or time's up, we got to go to the crucifixion. I don't know, but when they mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. So once again, they take that robe off now with those open wounds and now are putting his clothes back on him. That will become important later. They do this because now is the time to be crucified. According to history, this would have been the point where Jesus is told to carry his crossbeam, his cross. The Romans had at least four different types of crosses. Scripture doesn't tell us which one they used, but it seems pretty logical which one they used. They had an X, they had a pole, they had a capital T, which was the most popular, it seems. But the reason people associate Jesus with the lowercase T is because Matthew will later tell you that above his head, they put his crimes. Sometimes they would use the capital T and put it below their feet or hanging around their neck or whatever. But it explicitly says that this was hung above Jesus' head. So that's why people so often relate it to a lowercase T. If that's all assumed to be correct, and it seems right to do so, the crossbeam Jesus would have carried, from what I was reading, was somewhere between 150 and 200 pounds. I mean, imagine what all he's gone through, and now he's forced to carry this 150 or something pound wood beam. He's been tortured for hours from the first meeting of Annas to now, and he's in terrible shape, and they're forcing him to carry it. And then verse 32 tells us what you fully expect. Verse 32, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled him to carry this his cross. Jesus can't do it. Jesus can't carry this cross anymore. Again, reminding us of what real humanity he had. The soldiers lead Jesus out of Pilate's place, out of the city, and it seems like as they're making it to the gate, because Jesus is being taken out to be crucified outside the city, apparently they make it to these gates where traffic is coming in and out, people walking all day long, and Jesus collapses. Jesus can't carry it any further, so what do? These Roman soldiers, which was in their right to do as the ones conquering the Jews, they grab someone. You carry it. You remember when Jesus said, if they force you to walk a mile, go two? Well, the Romans had the right to grab anyone and say, carry my stuff for a mile. And Jesus says, when they do that, take it two. And so here's Simon, and sometimes it's presented as if he is a believer. We have no clue. He was compelled to carry the cross the way a robber compels you to give him your wallet. It's not like you go, you know, I just love you so much, I'll do that for you. Your option is give up wallet, give up life. And so for Simon, he walks into town and he's told, carry this beam or lose your life. Simon, being a Jew, would have never volunteered to help a man so clearly cursed by God. But as a Jew under Rome's rule, he had no choice. So Simon does help, and Jesus finally makes it to the place where he'll be crucified. Verse 33, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. So this is the site. This is Golgotha, the place where our Savior will finally give up his life. This is the place where he will die, a place called Golgotha, which, just as a side note, I want to help you on an objection you may run into from time to time for people who, again, not knocking the King James at all. It's a wonderful translation that was very influential throughout so much of English history. This is not a bad thing. But some people have elevated that as though it is inspired, and that is the version you must use. And they'll take your Bible and they'll say, hey, what happened to Calvary? Why is your Bible so ashamed of Calvary, right? I mean, if you Google search ESV Calvary, no hits. LSB, no hits. NIV, no hits. All these modern versions, none of them say Calvary. And so not knowing the story behind that, people sometimes are won over to bad arguments, but it's really not as conspiratorial as they like to imagine. Matthew writes the place was called Golgotha, and then he translates that for you. That means place of the skull. And to help you, the Latin word for skull is Calvaria, which is jammed into English, Calvary. It just means skull. That's all it means. And so what the translators did, beginning with our English translations, they took their Latin Vulgate way of speaking about Calvary or skull, and they jammed it into English, Calvary. All the new versions are doing is just telling you what that Latin word means. That's it. So rather than going from Greek to Latin, it's going Greek to English, which is a good goal of a translation. So Golgotha is Calvary, and Calvary is a place of a skull. And now this place is called a place of a skull, we see in Matthew. And again, that is more difficult. Why is that? Where exactly is this? We're not 100% sure. Some people think it's called place of a skull, and I've seen pictures where people show this one hill that looks like a skull, and it certainly could be true. I find it more appealing to go with the explanation that it was called place of the skull because so many people were just killed here. The Romans loved crucifying people, and this seems to be a popular place in Jerusalem to do that. Even here in Kansas, we have something called Boot Hill Cemetery. The cemetery is not called Boot Hill because it looks like a boot. That's not why it's called that. It's called because people are dying with their boots on, and that's where they go to be buried. So similarly, it seems like so many skulls ended up here that it's called a place of a skull. So Jesus is going to a place of a skull. He's going with his cross. And what's about to happen to him is so predictable. I mean, he is about to be crucified. Everyone expects this to happen. He's about to be publicly executed. And upon arrival to Golgotha, the soldiers offer him a drink as yet another means of cruelty and deception. Again, I've heard the explanation before that this drink was normally given to people being crucified as a way to sedate them, numb the pain a little, so that when they're stretching their arms out and when they're nailing, they're not fighting so much. And Jesus rejects it because he wants to go through this full awareness, right? It seems like another explanation's better, because if this was a normal part of crucifixion, Jesus wouldn't have tasted it. He just would have rejected it from the beginning. It seems like because no major organs are damaged in crucifixion, one of the things you're likely to suffer from is dehydration. So it seems normal that they would offer you something to drink, which again shows how cruel these Roman soldiers were. Here they have Jesus marred beyond recognition, suffering, not able to breathe, gasping for air, wailing in the sense of the pain that he's under. And then they offer him something to drink, and he takes a sip, and they've ruined it. It's so bitter, he spits it out, and he can't even find relief there. Again, these soldiers will stop at nothing to make as much fun of Jesus as possible. The drink appears to be an act of mercy, but they've once again mocked him, taken the wine and mixed it with something that makes it undrinkable, makes it bitter. So Jesus spits it out, and again, I'm assuming a little bit here, but I picture the soldiers letting out just another round of laughter. This whole thing is just hilarious to them. This poor criminal that we've destroyed physically, emotionally, and mentally, we've got one more way to make fun of him. He's so desperate for something to drink. Here's something to drink. And so you have them offer him this drink, and he spits it out. And then for what seems to be the understatement of world history, verse 35, and when they crucified him. Again, I point this out to you just to help readjust our focus. The pain on the cross does matter. Don't ever forget it. Don't ever downplay it. Don't ever leave it out. But the gospel writers are far more interested in telling you why these things were happening. They're far more interested in letting you know the prophecies that were being fulfilled. They're interested in talking about what was going on as a way to fulfill what God had promised. We've seen so many of these things. As Jeremy read Psalm 22 earlier, you read that and you can see so many parallels with the cross. We'll talk more about that next week, but notice it says, and when they crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Well, again, think about this. Jesus is condemned. He's taken to be scourged, which means clothes removed, wounds applied, clothes reapplied. He goes, those clothes are taken off, robe put on, robe taken off, clothes put back on, taken to the cross. And now when he gets to the cross, they take them off again. Again, this is shocking to some people, but what is I've never seen depicted in movies and pictures is Jesus was crucified without a stitch of clothing on. I mean, as if you could make this more shameful, that's exactly what they're doing. In a move that was meant to add more ridicule and disgrace, they rip off the victim's clothes, meaning Jesus was crucified with nothing on. Again, we read this and we rightly react negatively to what they're doing. You should. But Matthew's recording this to let you know that they're dividing up the garments just like Psalm 22 said they would. Listen again to Psalm 22. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's not only what they did, that's exactly what God said they would do. Having decreed all things from before the foundation of the world, God said this would happen, and it did. And I know it's hard for us to imagine, but these men, these Roman soldiers, these Gentiles are so hardened and calloused, they are willing to do whatever it takes to make this criminal suffer the most ridicule possible. Again, here he is gasping for air. Here he is nailed to a cross. Here he is after being scourged and writhing in pain. And they're just making sure the clothes get divided up as evenly as possible. Our Savior suffering for sins that weren't his own, bearing shame that's not his own, condemned in ways he never deserved. Here he is doing this, and to the Roman soldiers at the bottom of the cross, they're thinking his value is in the clothes that they're dividing up. And once they get those clothes divided up, verse 36 says, then they sat down and kept watch over him there. Let's just make sure this goes according to plan. Let's just make sure nothing happens. They sit there and watch. And then Matthew lets you know what I referenced earlier, verse 37. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. It was common for the criminal as he's marching with his cross to wear that around his neck. That was common. Matthew doesn't say it happened. But we do have here definitive, inspired proof that above Jesus' head, this phrase was put. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And according to John, Pilate wrote this in three languages to make sure he gets back at the Jews. It's almost as if, you know, you guys put me in a corner. You're forcing my hand to condemn a man I find no guilt in. You're forcing me to crucify an innocent person and release this terrible human named Barabbas to you. I'm not the only one that's going to get some shame from this. You too. And so in Greek, Latin, and Aramaic, just so everyone passing by could read it, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. To which the Jews immediately said, no, 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 no. Put on there, he claimed to be that. And Pilate said, no. I've written what I've written. And so Jesus is condemned by Pilate, taken to be scourged, given a mock coronation, forced to carry his cross, stripped of all his clothes, and then crucified by soldiers while they divide up his clothes at his feet. And all this culminates on this passage with him hanging beneath a sign that says, Jesus, King of the Jews. This is how the Gentiles overwhelmingly felt about Jesus. All of them? No. But most. Hundreds of soldiers are in this story. We've heard from Herod and Pilate. Roman authorities have already pitched in on this. And while some Gentiles are certainly presented in a positive light in the Gospels, we see here that the majority of everyone everywhere, Jew and Gentile alike, reject Christ. For anyone, Jew and Gentile, to ever receive Christ takes a miracle. Because since Adam, the human race has been at war with God, enmity with God. And finally, as I said earlier, the first time in human history, humans that are at war with God can get their hands on God, and this is what they do. So we see Jesus is mocked by the Gentiles. Secondly, notice how he's mocked by the Jews. Verse 38, Jesus is mocked by the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Now, I don't know that I ever considered this before studying this week, but the two thieves killed with Jesus were also Jews. I say this because, remember, Romans would not be crucified unless, there was one exception, Caesar himself gave a direct word. Something was just that bad that they would then relieve you of your rights as a Roman to avoid crucifixion, and they would make sure you were crucified. It's super rare. And so, barring some direct intervention from Caesar here, these men likely aren't Romans. Also remember, Jesus is being killed in the place of Barabbas. Barabbas was a Jew. Remember, Pilate would offer the Jews one of their prisoners back. Who do you want? The Jews would never want a Gentile. So they took one of their own, a Jew, Barabbas, and that's whose place Jesus is taking. So if Barabbas was Jewish, and it's extremely rare for Romans to be crucified, it seems likely the two men being killed with Jesus on the same day, at the same time, were there because they were wrapped up in the same stuff Barabbas was in. Matthew calls them robbers, and I've tried to stress to you, don't think bank heist when you hear robber. And these men were more like thugs, more in line with terrorists than anything else. Barabbas was called a robber, but we also learned that he was a murderer who murdered someone during an insurrection. Rome didn't crucify petty thieves, so these men were some sort of terrible criminals like Barabbas was. And here's our glorious Lord being killed with them. And just for the record, Luke does record one of them comes to saving faith, one of them dies loving the Christ that we read here, they're ridiculing. So we will meet one of these men in heaven. But again, that's not Matthew's focus. Matthew doesn't take their story that far, because Matthew's focusing on the ridicule and the mockery of Christ on the cross. And though one of them does end up getting saved, Matthew highlights at the beginning, they're both doing exactly what everyone else is doing. Look at verse 44, drop down to that. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Whatever way Jesus is being ridiculed in what we're about to read, Matthew makes it explicit, both of those men were involved in this. That assumes you know what kind of ridicule Jesus is going through. And so Matthew shows you the ridicule from the Jews is coming, yeah, from the two thieves, but they're doing what these other two groups are doing. You got your normal travelers and you got your Sanhedrin leaders. Look at verse 39, these normal travelers. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Again, I want to set the scene as best as I can for you. Remember, they have marched Jesus outside of the city. He collapsed near or at the gates, and Simon takes the cross further. So they go outside the city, but no disrespect to the song. This isn't a hill far away. It's far away from McPherson, so we can say that. But it's not a hill far away from the city. It's outside the city, but it's very close to a well-traveled road, which is intentional on the part of the Romans. The Romans had perfected crucifixion so that it was as painful as they could come up with, but it was also the greatest deterrent they could come up with. So they posted the crimes of the criminals for everyone to see, and they hung these criminals right by the main road. I mean, you would almost find it impossible to not see what's going on. This isn't in some backwoods area or some dungeon like what we do today. This is on Main Street for everyone to see as you come in and out of our city. And the Romans loved to do this because it inflicted pain, but it also sent a warning. For the Romans, to crucify someone stood as a clear sign that you were a rebellious slave, the lowest of criminals, or a humiliated foe. That's what they were trying to show in this. For the Jews, these crosses clearly show you are so obviously cursed by God. No matter what people thought about you before, no matter what I may have thought about you before, seeing you hung on a cross is divine authentication that you are cursed by God. How do I know that? Deuteronomy 21, 23. A hanged man is cursed by God. Paul quotes that in Galatians. Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. To the normal thinking Jew, this could not be clearer. Seeing Jesus on the cross with Deuteronomy 21 in mind is case closed for them. Whatever you thought about Jesus before, when you see him on the cross, you know from God's own word that he's cursed by God. And it's with that mindset that normal travelers in and out of the city start wagging their head and repeating the same false accusation made back with the Jewish hearings. Back up to chapter 26, verse 59. Chapter 26, verse 59. Remember, this was a false accusation. This was a lie. Matthew 26, verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At least two came forward and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." Jesus never said that. And it was claimed by these liars, and here we are just a few hours later, and word of that has spread enough to where these normal travelers are saying, "Isn't he the one who said he would rebuild the temple?" Again, just imagine being a Jew walking by the supposed Messiah, and you look at him and say, You're the one that's going to destroy and rebuild this temple in 3 days? Have you seen our temple? And there's no way that you will be able to do this. How about first, Jesus, how about first you save yourself? Again, if you can't even save yourself, how in the world are you going to rebuild this temple? And then speaking words that are almost a verbatim quote of their father, the devil. Look at what else they said. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now, I went back and looked. The temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4 is what we studied over 3 years ago now. And I told you back then that when we see Satan interject himself into the story of the gospel, he's not trying to get Jesus on the cross. He's trying to keep Jesus from going to the cross. The temptations in Matthew 4 were Satan saying, "Avoid the cross. You don't deserve any of this." Then Peter steps in his way, remember, and says, "You'll never die." And he says, "Get behind me," who? Satan. And here, the children of the devil also speaking are saying, "Hey, come down." And again, I'm more convinced now over 3 years later that we'll never wrap our brains around how tempting this would have been. Just consider how undeserving we are of Jesus to do this. For that reason alone, Jesus could have avoided the cross and said, "Look, Father, they don't deserve it." And there's absolutely no argument you could make. But as we read this section now 3 years later, on top of seeing how unworthy sinners are, I'm now convinced we can add to that how undesirable the cross is. Again, not only do sinners not deserve Jesus to do this, but there's nothing about this experience that's particularly fun or joyful. To be seen as a lowly criminal, to be thought of as cursed by God, to be physically tormented, mentally punished, emotionally drained, this is the least desirable task I could come up with, being done for the most unworthy people in existence. And Jesus does it. And even in these final hours, Jesus is on the cross, and the devil, through his children, these Jewish passerbys coming back and forth through the cross, he's still tempting Jesus, saying, "Don't do it, Jesus. Jesus, just get down. You don't deserve this. Come on, Jesus. You are the Son of God, aren't you? I mean, if you are the Son of God, then just come down off the cross." This is what they're saying to Jesus, and they're saying this as people who, as I keep pounding away, are acting just like their father, the devil. But Jesus still perseveres. He hears them. Jesus feels the pain. He feels the shame. He doesn't like it any more than any of us would. I mean, just imagine how quickly you react when you're hurt. You accidentally glance your hand across a burner that's on. You actually touch something hot on accident. Immediately you recoil and you seek to fix the problem immediately. So Jesus feels the pain. He feels the shame. When we consider how we know what it's like to be hurt, We watch him do this, and we watch him never seek relief. We watch him never avoid the pain. He intentionally goes through this while having crowds mock him and enemies encourage him to come down off the cross. And again, that is a temptation that you and I will never fully grasp. We have absolutely no clue how hard Jesus fought to stay on the cross when he literally could have come down anytime he wanted to, theoretically. Jesus endured the mocking that came from Jewish travelers and Jewish leaders. Verse 41, the Jewish leaders come in the scene. So also the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, that's the Sanhedrin, they mocked him saying, he saved others. He can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. Again, having seen what the normal travelers were saying, we turn the attention back to the religious leaders, and what are they doing? They're mocking Jesus, but they don't even do what the crowds do. The crowds at least look at Jesus and say, you, this is almost like they're ribbing each other, saying he over and over again. In a more degrading way, these leaders speak about Jesus, not to Jesus. They want to make sure he hears them. And so they mock how supposedly helpful. This is the guy who saved other people. Now he's the helpless one. They mock how he claimed to be king. He says, I tell you what, Jesus, if you really are the king, why don't you just come down? There's another temptation. Why don't you just come down and then we'll believe in you, which is obviously a lie. For many of them, he will literally rise from the dead and they won't believe. Again, they won't believe if he does another miracle. And the reason for that is because it's not for lack of miracles that they're unbelievers. Like every sinner, hostility to God is their problem. They don't need one more piece of evidence. They don't need one more miracle, as if they're just missing this one piece. And if Jesus would just do that one thing, then they'll become believers. They need repentance is what they need. They need faith is what they need. Even in our day, we see this. People who are looking for an excuse to remain an unbeliever, and in conversations, they will always demand one more piece of evidence than you have. They'll always ask you one more question than you can answer. Not because they're looking for truth, but because they're just trying to excuse their unbelief, as if their unbelief is rooted in some intellectual problem. It's not an intellectual problem. It's a heart problem. God has clearly revealed himself to all people, he says in Romans 1. All people have made a decision of what they will do with God, and you're either a believer or you're an unbeliever who's willingly, intentionally suppressing the truth and holding it down, God says. Again, they take what God has made plain, not just in creation, but in their conscience. And it's as if they close their eyes and say, I don't see anything. God says a sinner's problem is their own heart, not a lack of anything as far as proof or evidence. And so these leaders are lying. They simply want to poke more fun at Christ. They want to deride him one more time. Verse 43, he trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. I mean, oh, Jesus, some faith you got. You really are the beloved Son of God. Looks like it. Look at you. Does God even want you now? I mean, Jesus, if you really were the Son of God, wouldn't your life look a whole lot different? Again, this is such a familiar temptation to each and every one of us. It's the old, if God really loved me trick. Doesn't that play in your head all the time? God tells you and shows you plainly in Scripture how he loves you. God describes clearly in Scripture how he loves us, how perfect and great his love is. And then we say things like, well, if God really loved me, I wouldn't be going through this. If God really loved me, my life wouldn't be this bad or my situation wouldn't be this undesirable. Wouldn't I have more of this and less of that if God really loved me? I mean, I love me and I want my situation to be differently. So if God really loved me, he would make my situation different. And you do this. You look at your situation in life, and according to your evaluation, it's not what you think it should be and even want to be. And so you don't think, I need my perspective changed. You're prone to think, God doesn't love me. Again, we think of how tempting this would be for Jesus. He's suffering in ways that he literally never deserved. He has been abandoned and betrayed and cursed and blasphemed. And at this moment, he's crucified without anything on his body. And now the religious leaders are telling him God doesn't love him. God doesn't even want you. Again, Jesus, if you really are the Son of God, actually, if he is the Son of God, wouldn't that situation look a lot different? And the answer is so clearly from the Bible, no, it wouldn't. I know this is a terrible situation. I never want to act like it's not. But the most undesirable situation that Jesus is in is the exact situation he's in by divine design. None of this is accidental or meaningless. As backwards as it seems to our natural way of thinking, Jesus is actually on the cross because he's God's son. He's actually on the cross because God loves him. That's why he's on the cross. If Jesus did what we did and questioned God's love due to his circumstances, he would have come down in a heartbeat. But he doesn't, because he knows how good his Father is, and he knows exactly how he is the eternally beloved Son. Because Jesus knows this, because he's convinced of this, as we read in Ephesians, because of the eyes of his heart so clearly see this, nothing he experiences or hears or sees with his physical senses will change that. Jesus is so convinced of this that Hebrews says it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. Don't think for a second that the cross was anything less than horrible. But as bad as the cross tasted to Christ's soul, the promises of God were that much sweeter and therefore neutralized the temptations to come down from the cross. The temptation to get down lost its power because Jesus knew for a fact his Father's promises on the other side of the cross were true. As good in a momentary, fleeting sense as it would have felt to find relief in this moment, Jesus knows it pales in comparison to the eternal glory that awaits him for obeying the Father all the way through the cross and receiving the promises of blessing that are certainly coming his way. So Jesus is sure of these promises. He knows these promises are true no matter what he literally feels, no matter what he sees, and no matter what he hears. He knows God's words are more certain than that. And that is what I find so amazing about Christ here. Jesus, in this moment, is serving us as both our founder and model of faith. Jesus is doing this work to save us, but he's also bearing witness to what we're being conformed into. Again, what Jesus does here is both effective and exemplary. So we read this as believers, beholding Christ as he suffers in a way that he was never supposed to suffer as far as deserving it. And he's doing it for people who could not be more unworthy. And I can't stress enough for you that you can't read this passage and downplay that he is the God-man. It's so easy for us to read about what Jesus goes through, the rejection, the ridicule, the mock, the shame, and we secretly say, yeah, but he's God. It's not like when I go through it. And we act like he's cheating in these things because he's really God. One pastor that I like to listen to, Al Martin, he said, Jesus is as much man as if he were never God, and he's as much God as if he were never man. Let me say that again. Jesus is as much man as if he were never God, and as much God as if he were never man. He is truly and fully both human and divine. And when we somewhat shrug at what Christ goes through and say, yeah, but he's God, we're blasphemously downplaying his real humanity. Don't ever think for a second Jesus didn't feel these things. His suffering was miserable. Jesus knew what it was like to suffer shame and mocking, and he felt it. I mean, think about you. If you walked into your family's Thanksgiving meal or you walk into your office, how do you feel when people talk about you behind your back? How do you feel when people shame you to your face? How do you feel when people lie about you? Jesus felt all this. Again, recall when you're physically hurt. How do you feel when you have an open wound? How about when that wound is reopened? You seek healing immediately because you hate that feeling. And Jesus is enduring all this, not because it's not that bad. He's enduring it because he's that perfect. Jesus actually loves his Father in a perfect way, and he actually loves his people in a perfect way, and he will literally stop at nothing to make his people as happy as possible and to make his Father as pleased as possible. What we're reading is where he's doing both in one action. Jesus is able to do this and endure this because he knows that his Father promised him things that are more sure than everything he's feeling and experiencing in this moment. So in light of 1 Corinthians 1, no Gentiles, this cross isn't foolishness. This man isn't some conquered enemy, some lowly slave, or some worthless criminal. That's not who this man is. This is a cross that's full of wisdom and righteousness. It's wise opposed to the Gentile way of thinking, and it's righteous opposed to the Jewish way of thinking. They so clearly knew Jesus is condemned, cursed by God because he was crucified. But Paul says that the cross is wise and righteous. It's wisdom because only God could design a way of salvation like this. Only God could redeem sinners by cursing the Messiah. Only God could save sinners by condemning his son, and only God could think of a way to give life by his son dying. And that's why as believers, we read this and we see what wisdom there is. To the Gentiles, they read it and see what foolishness there is. And to the Jews, they read it and see what wickedness there is, what unrighteousness there is. But we see Jesus being treated as a sinner and being treated as a condemned person before God, but not because of his own sins. We agree he is cursed by God on the cross. We agree he's condemned on the cross, but not because he deserves it, but because he willingly took it so we wouldn't. This is the wisdom and righteousness we see in the cross. It's in that sense that Jesus became sin on the cross, and that's why we love the cross. Not because we love pain and torture, not because it wasn't that big of a deal, but because it was that wise. Jesus paid for the sins of everyone who would come to him, and having paid for their sins, he secured righteousness on their account. And again, as we try to emphasize along with Christ, this is for everyone who comes to him through faith. For all those in this room who have come to Christ, let me remind you to read this again and see what it took to save your soul. Read this with prayers on your lips. Lord, give me a fresh vision of what it is you did to save me. And for those in here who are still distant from Christ for whatever reason, still refusing to rest in him alone for your salvation, consider what this cross tells you about your sin. If the Father who has the Son who's eternally blessed, God loves his Son perfectly and eternally. If the Father is willing to put his own Son through something like this to pay for the sin of his people, what do you think awaits you when you die in your sin? I mean, how can you think for a second that your sins aren't that big of a deal when you read a passage like this? Again, look at this passage and behold Christ and realize that you have absolutely no hope to ever find righteousness and forgiveness anywhere else. Your only hope is in Christ and in Christ alone, the Messiah that we see so clearly mocked by Gentiles, mocked by Jews, but willingly enduring it because he loves his Father and he loves his people. It's this blessing that to each and every person we hold out, even this very morning. We compel people, we encourage people, we try to talk to people, come to Christ and receive the reconciliation and the life that you will never find elsewhere. And so in light of Hebrews, let me remind you to seek Christ today, as that preacher reminded us, while he may be found. Come to Christ and refuse to die in your sins. This is who we're watching be mocked on our behalf, on sinners' behalf. And the work that he accomplished is perfect for everyone who finds their faith in him and him alone. Let's pray.